Okay, we're moving now in our study of Exodus and Leviticus into Leviticus itself, looking at the Levitical offerings. We've gone through the commandments, and we've seen that the whole law was involved in not only just the Ten Commandments, but the 633 commandments, that there were not only commandments, there were offerings. Not only the offerings, but there was the tabernacle itself and the holy days, which all taught the law of Moses, which all taught the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan not only for time, but for the time it was given, but right through history, that many things were taught in the Mosaic law in these first five books. And what I want to concentrate now is the second phase. We looked at the commandments last time. I now want to look at the offerings, and we may take a couple of weeks to do it, but I want to do it thoroughly because it's in the Levitical offerings that you really get to know and see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even clearer in some ways than you do when the narrative's describing the cross. Let's look at the sacrifices. In the Levitical system, there were two sets of sacrifices. There were five in all. The first set were called the sweet savour offerings. Now they're called sweet savour. Now savour, what does that mean? Well, it means they tasted good or they smelt good. And the point here was that they were good to God, not to man. And these spoke of salvation. They spoke of the work of Christ for salvation. And there were three of the sweet savour offerings. The first is the burnt offering, which speaks of propitiation, which is, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in satisfying the righteousness and the justice of God. So the burnt offering speaks of the work of Christ on the cross. The next one is called the meat offering, but it really should be translated the meal offering because there's no meat in it. The meal offering. And that spoke of the work of Christ, also the doctrine of propitiation, that he perfectly met the standards of the righteousness and justice, holiness of God, but this emphasizes his person. So the burnt offering emphasizes the work, the meal offering emphasizes the person, and the third offering in the sweet savor group is the peace offering, which looks at the doctrine of reconciliation, or pictures the doctrine of reconciliation, and that looks at the results of the person and work of Christ producing fellowship with God for the person who is saved. Now, in addition to these, there's the non-sweet savour offerings. Non-sweet savour because they refer to sin in the life of the believer after salvation. The first three offerings referred to the work of Christ in providing salvation, but the last two offerings are referred to as non-sweet because they refer to sin, dealing with sin in the believer's life, and that's not a pleasant thing, but once again, God has provided. And so in the ancient world, under the Mosaic system, there were two offerings. There was the sin offering, which emphasized a known sin, and then there was the trespass offering, which was the catch-all. So, right, you brought a sin offering for a sin that you knew specifically about, but then when you were aware that you were out of fellowship with God, but you couldn't think of anything specific, it was just an awareness that there was sin in your life, you were able to bring the trespass offering. Of course, in 1 John 1:9, both concepts are included. We name our sin that we are aware of to the Lord, and the Lord cleanses us from that sin and from all unrighteousness. So we name the sins we are aware of in our system under 1 John 1:9, and the Lord covers us for the sins that we're not aware of. And of course, during Christian growth, as we grow up, the Holy Spirit puts his finger on in our life more and more things, and so that there should be less and less to be covered by the trespass offering, as it were. There should be more and more being named because you are aware specifically of what you are involved in, which is offensive to God. So as we look at these offerings, you'll see they tie in very closely with the New Testament, and that's illustrative of the point that the writer of Hebrews mentioned, that in the law we have the picture of things to come. We have the shadow of the reality. So here we see pictured salvation and sanctification, the person and work of Christ. Now, if you don't have all these notes down from the overhead projector, don't worry, because it is in the Bible topic book, and we will look at the passage when we get there. So get what you've got, and as it were, put your pen down from that point of view and open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and following. And verse 3, the first two verses, introduction. The Lord is telling Moses that when offerings are brought, they are to be brought in a special way. Verses 3 and 4, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So here we have the provision made for dealing with sin. This is one of the salvation offerings, acceptance before God, a person realizing they have a problem in their life, that they are unacceptable, that they need atonement, they need to be covered, they need their sin covered, they need a savior. They are to bring an offering, and it's to be a male without blemish. It had to be without spot, without anything wrong with it, and the animal had to be checked, had to be watched, made sure it didn't have any illness, any disease, any mark, the slightest imperfection, any congenital defect meant that you couldn't offer that sacrifice. It had to be perfect. Why? Well, that lamb or that young bullock spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the Lord was perfect, and the sacrifice that spoke of him had to be perfect. Note also here in verse 4 we have the whole principle of the substitution, that the person who brought the sacrifice recognized that the animal was his substitute. He deserved to die for his sin. He deserved to be punished. But what he was recognizing when he brought that animal, this animal is going to suffer in my place. And once again, we have the principle pictured of the innocent covering the guilty. The blood of the sacrifice illustrates graphically the seriousness of sin. And some people say, particularly liberals, they get all carried away, they're members of the SPCA and they don't like animals being killed, and they say, oh, why was it done this way? Well, it was done this way because when you cut an animal's throat, it's a pretty graphic and instant result. You have blood everywhere and you have an awful thing, and it's not nice. It wasn't meant to be nice. And don't think God is cruel or vicious or awful demanding it. It was demanded this way, and the animal had its throat cut for a reason, so that the awfulness and the horror of sin was magnified in the eyes of the people, so that they saw this lovely little lamb being brought, a perfect little animal, and they saw it killed, they saw its blood gush out over the altar, and everyone went, oh, when it happened, so that they realized what sin was, how awful it was in the sight of God. And so this was part of the principle here. The blood was shed. The wages of sin is death. It's awful in God's sight. It demands satisfaction. It demands something to be done. And so this was done to bring out the horror of sin, also to point towards the extent that God would go to solve the sin problem for man, that Christ would give his life, his blood would be shed on the cross. He would pour out his life for sin. He would become a sacrifice on our behalf. And note once again the stress here. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. It was a free will offering of the sacrifice. No one could be forced to offer the sacrifice. Why? Well, it spoke of salvation. And no one is forced by God, or should be forced by anyone else, to accept Christ as Saviour. Each person had to decide himself or herself to bring that sin, that burnt offering. They had to identify themselves as a sinner in need of a Saviour, and they had to come themselves of their own free will. And notice it was at the door of the tabernacle, not inside. You see, inside the tabernacle spoke of the place of fellowship. This was an offering that was offered at the door. Why? Because the person offering it was an unbeliever. In bringing it, they were becoming a believer. In bringing it, they were being obedient to God, recognizing their need, and through this offering they would gain entrance, as it were, into fellowship with God. So this offering opened the door to fellowship, and this is the principle of faith. By faith, by grace are ye saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Recognize that he is the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Recognize that on the cross he died for you. And through faith in him, enter the place of fellowship. So you see, in this passage, there are many, many things which the New Testament then is going to take up and expand upon. The next few verses, 5 through 9, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about and upon the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and shall lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But the inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now, the animal is killed. The sin in the person's life is faced. The animal is then skinned and divided up. The skinning of the animal is significant. Remember what happened at the Garden of Eden. What did the Lord do for Adam and Eve? He provided them clothes of skins. And so the skinning of the animal is a reminder once again of the clothing of the first parents of the human race, that they had to be clothed in the provision that God made. And so the animal is skinned. It's a reminder of that, that we need to be clothed in the righteousness of God, not in our own filthy rags, as it were. The animal then is divided up. There's a certain procedure to be followed. Part of it is burned. In fact, it's all divided up. It's cut up, it's laid up. Parts of it are washed. And all put on the altar. There's significance in all of it. The burning, and it's got to be all burnt, smoke to the heavens. God accepts the offering. As the smoke rises, it's like a picture of prayer. It's going up to the heavens. The sacrifice is accepted by God. And it has a significance then. Now, if you notice that the faith principle comes through this all the way. And also, if people couldn't afford the bigger offerings, they could, in verse 14, bring turtle doves or pigeons. So there was provision for the poor as well. If you couldn't afford a bull or a lamb, you might have been a poor family. Well, even the poorest of families could afford a turtle dove or a young pigeon. And so what we have here is that all people were able to come. For a wealthy person, they would be expected to bring something in accordance with their station. For the middle class, they might bring a lamb. The poor could always bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. And it was a slightly different procedure. It was interesting here, the fowl was brought. It was pulled in half, but it wasn't completely broken. And this was once again a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He was, as it were, pulled apart for us. Crucifixion does one thing, it pulls all the body's joints out of joint. The arms and the legs are pulled out of joint. And the Lord was like the turtle dove, pulled out of joint, suffered for us. Now all this, of course, speaks of the Lord's death on the cross. So let's look at the passage in the Bible, Tobby Book, page 72. And let's go through it again in this and just see how good this area is here in the book. It's a very good treatment of the subject. Doctrine 118, the Levitical offerings. First point, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out. The second point, there are five offerings, and giving us here the chapters in Leviticus. The first is the burnt offering. The details here in point 4, verse 3. It's to be a male without blemish, offered on the brazen altar, offered voluntarily. Point 4, a sinner, the person bringing the offering, had to put his hand on the head, indicating that he was accepting this animal as his sacrifice. And the sin was laid on the Lord on the cross in the same way. He died for us. The bullock was killed. The blood covered the altar, verse 5, cleansing from sin, spoken of. The flaying of the animal to make sure there was no inner blemish. And here we have the Lord perfect both inwardly and outwardly. And also, as I say, the flaying of the sacrifice was related back to the skins in Genesis. The wood was burnt, and they have tied this in with human good being removed. Nothing that man has to offer is of value, but what Christ has done for us is of absolute value. The head is burnt, the fat is burnt, the gut is washed, and then it's burnt as well. So we have everything here burnt up. Cleansing is complete. Everything is burned. The gut is washed out. All the uncleanness from the gut is washed. The pure things that are left, the clean things that are left, are then burnt completely. So we have everything burnt in this offering, and it is all offered up to the Lord. Speaking of salvation. Now the next offering, Leviticus chapter 2, is the meat, called the meat offering. As I say, it should really be called the meal offering, or the cereal offering, which is what they call it in the Bible topic book, point 5. So let's just have a look at that and see what happens here. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereon his handful of flour and the oil and the frankincense. The priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of the meal offering baked in the oven, and it goes through a different procedure here. Now the emphasis here is on the person of Christ, that in his person he was perfect. The ingredients are fine flour, oil and frankincense. The fine flour speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ. The oil, universally throughout Scripture, is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit who indwelled and sustained the Lord Jesus Christ under the cross. Frankincense is the perfect and wonderful smell that comes from the Lord's perfect production. Everything the Lord did was perfect. It had a wonderful result, and that's spoken of in the frankincense. The offering is mixed, and of course here we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union involved or pictured. The offering is burnt, or a part of it is burnt, and a part of it is eaten by the priests. Now, note in verses 4 through 10, there are certain things happening. What happens here? You have unleavened bread. There's no yeast used, or leaven. And this is a very important point in verse 4. Bring an oblation, the meat offering baked in the oven shall be of unleavened. There's no leaven was allowed, no yeast was allowed. Yeast, once again, is one of those metaphors through Scripture. Oil speaks of the Spirit. Leaven, or yeast, speaks of the work of evil. And the point made here, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no evil, there is no sin in the Lord. There were three possible ways for the offering to be cooked. It could have been baked in an oven, baked in a frying pan, or baked on a flat plate. And the three different ways speak of three different aspects of the cross. When you bake something in an oven, it's totally enclosed. No one sees the thing cooking, you just see the results. And so on the cross, there were some things that no human being saw. No one saw the sins of the world being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that's what happened. And so the oven, the baking of the meal offering in the oven, speaks of the work of Christ on the cross, his perfect person becoming sin for us who knew no sin. He became sin for us. He didn't know sin, but sin was poured upon him. And so the oven speaks of that. The flat plate, well, on a flat plate you can see everything that's happening. And so there were certain things on the cross that everyone saw. All the people, believers and unbelievers, saw the Lord suffering on the cross. But then the frying pan, which is half seen and half not seen, half visible, half not visible, this is what the believers saw on the cross. But the unbelievers missed. These were the things that Mary and John saw. These were the things which they felt, but the others didn't. So there are various aspects of salvation, various aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross coming through here. No meat offering in verse 11, which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now why was that? Well, of course we've looked at the leaven, which is a type of evil. But honey, why no honey? Well, honey is a type of human goodness. Human good separated from divine good. And of course there's no honey to be offered, because anything that man can do is not good enough. Only what God has done, only what God can do, can win or provide salvation for mankind. So there's no honey, there's no leaven. Now of course leaven is used several ways. Leaven is used for worldliness, the leaven of Herod. In Mark 8 verse 5, you've got the leaven of the Sadducees, which is rationalism. In Matthew 16, those of you who haven't come across this before, the Bible topic book once again, page 70 has got the article here, so you don't need to copy it down. The leaven of Herod, worldliness. The leaven of the Sadducees, rationalism, Matthew 16, 6. The leaven of the Pharisees, religious ritual, in Luke 12, 1. The leaven of the Galatians, which is legalism, Galatians 5, 9. The leaven of the Corinthians, which is licentiousness, immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. So leaven is always of evil and is to be rejected. No part of it to be involved in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Honey, the honey of human sweetness, of goodness that man can produce, independent of God, of no value. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. So what the Lord did on the cross for us wasn't done in the presence of any evil in himself. It wasn't done from human good. It was done from his divine good, from the work of God. It was God's work for our salvation. And then in verse 12, as for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And here we have a first fruits offering mentioned immediately after this. Well, this is significant, of course, because what happened after the cross? The resurrection. What sacrifice spoke of the resurrection? The offering of first fruits, which was also a non-blood sacrifice, but it spoke of resurrection. Like the meal offering, there was no blood in the meal offering, but it was still burnt. It still spoke of dealing with sin, but of course the first fruits is not to be burnt. Why? Well, because sin has been solved by the time you get to first fruits. First fruits speaks of resurrection. So you see, this moves on further into Leviticus, where we have the whole principle behind first fruits mentioned.
But here we have in one chapter the cross and the resurrection. The cross, the meal offering, the person of Christ. The earlier chapter, the burnt offering, the work of Christ. So we have the cross talked about, both the work and the person. And then as soon as we've finished talking about the person who's done the sacrificing on the cross, we have the first fruits and we have the command, don't burn the first fruit offering. Why? Because sin's been solved. And this is a different story altogether in the first fruits. Christ died, then rose again. He rose again not to die again. There's no more burning. The burning is done. It was done once. It was done perfectly. It was complete. In verse 13, every oblation of the meat offering, of the meal offering, shall you season with salt. So you make sure that every offering is offered with salt. Well, what does salt speak of? Well, the Lord used salt, didn't he? He said, you are the salt of the earth. What is salt in the ancient world? Salt was a preservative in the ancient world. It was used, like we use it, as a flavouring agent to spice up food, but it was also used and mainly used, really, as a preservative. And so we have here eternal life in view. These offerings speak of eternal life. You are preserved in Christ. The offering is not only for sin now, it's for salvation forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, believe on me and thou shalt have everlasting life. And this is in view here in verse 13 with the salt. There is a preservative in the offerings because their result preserves you from sin and their result provides you with eternal life. We're looking at salvation here in these first three chapters, and therefore we are looking at the whole principle of everlasting life. Verses 14 through 16, we look at the corn offering, and there you see the green ears of the corn dried by fire, beaten out of the full ears, and they are ground, they're beaten out, and this is once again part of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, what happened to him in his body. He was beaten. He was, as it were, ground out for us. The very nature of what happened to the meal offering, the very things that happened to the grains, pictured what was going to happen to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. So here we have a very strong picture of the Lord. And so we'll go through that Bible topic book again, page 73. So turn there and we'll have a look now. So in point 5 here we have the cereal offering, the ingredients, fine flour, oil, frankincense, salt, leaven and honey are excluded. And the symbolism of these, perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the perfect satisfaction, the completeness of what he did, the preservation, and the fact that sin and human good were excluded. So they're all pictured there. The method of offering, a little bit of the offering was burnt and the priest ate the remainder. And here we have a wonderful picture of the appropriation of salvation. The priest is the one who is eating, and here we have a picture of our taking of what the Lord did and making it work for us through faith, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, taking that offering and eating it. We become, of course, in Christ, priests, believer priests. The oven offering, the hidden side of the cross, baked in the oven, things that we didn't see, and we have a good description there of the things that were unseen to man, but God saw and was satisfied. That was the dealing with sin. The flat plate offering, verses 5 and 6, this is the things that everybody saw. This is the thing the centurion saw, the things that the unbelievers saw. They saw the perfection of Christ. They saw that he was indeed without sin. They saw his body broken. They saw all the things that happened. Then the frying pan open, the partly open offering, which was partly seen by some people and not seen by others. This is the things that the believers noted, the reconciliation. The cross, what it meant, what they felt. The procedure in verses 8 through 10, what happened? The offering was given to the priest. He took it to the altar. He took part of it for burning, part of it for eating. The rules of the offering, what was prohibited, the fact that the offering of the first fruits was not to be burnt because it spoke of resurrection, whereas burning speaks of judgment. So there's no judgment when you get to the first fruits offering. It's a resurrection offering. Then we have the cereal offering. Then we have seven feasts in the Jewish calendar. And this offering was going to be made at Passover, at first fruits, at atonement. And it was garnished with salt, which was a sign also of a covenant. Eating salt in the ancient world was a sign of a solemn covenant between you. This was part of the thing in Scottish history, which is still remembered as the massacre of Glencoe, where the evil Campbells massacred the poor, defenceless MacDonalds. What happened was these two clans, much like the tribes in Maori history here in New Zealand, the two clans were at war for many years, and there was a lull in the fighting. There'd been peace for a few years, and a travelling group of Campbells came through a valley, the valley of Glencoe. They stayed with some MacDonalds, and one of the things was what was in Scotland, like in the ancient world, when people came to your door, you always offered hospitality. Even if they were an enemy, as long as they came in peace, you offered them hospitality. And one of the signs of establishing friendship was to eat a pinch of salt together. And that was a sign of a covenant in Scotland. You ate the salt together, and that meant that you were at peace with one another, and you were having a covenant. You had accepted. You had shook hands, as it were. You ate salt together. But of course, on that night, the Campbells ate the salt of the MacDonalds and then rose up later in the night and killed them all and massacred them. And the infamy of that massacre still is alive today in Scotland. There's still a feeling, even several hundred years later, because of that massacre, because it violated a covenant, a solemn covenant. So salt, also in the ancient world, back in Israel, a sign of a covenant. When people wanted to sign a title deed, they didn't sign a bit of paper in the ancient world. In front of witnesses, they ate a pinch of salt together. And that was a sign of an agreement. That was shaking hands on it. Today, we say it's a deal, we shake hands. In the ancient world, they didn't shake hands. They took a pinch of salt and ate it together. That meant, we agree. This is final and absolute. Our lives depend on this covenant. Well, the salt is mixed in with the offerings as a sign that God stands by these offerings. That salvation is sure. So the salt is not only a picture of preserving eternal life, it's a picture also of eternal security. And that's the other doctrine in view here. We can be sure that what Christ did was for us and it worked. That we have everlasting life, that we are kept secure. Now, Leviticus chapter 3 moves on to the doctrine of reconciliation. And as you can see, all these doctrines, the doctrine of redemption is being taught all the way through this, propitiation is being taught, the hypostatic union is being taught, the perfection of Christ. All the doctrines that we saw in the barrier, which is also in here in the Bible Topic Book to Revise, all the doctrines in the barrier are being taught in these offerings. And in chapter 3 we move to the doctrine of reconciliation being taught in the peace offering. That the barrier between man and God is broken down by the work of Christ on the cross. And that was pictured in the Mosaic Law by these sacrifices. And the breaking down of the barrier, the establishment of peace between God and man is pictured in this third offering. Of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 brings this out when it says, He is our peace. He's our peace offering. Of what the Lord did on the cross reconciles us to God. Colossians 1:20 makes the same point. He is our reconciliation. only Christ saves. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, because he is the one who made the peace offering. Of course, the gospel is, simply, be reconciled to God through Christ. What he did worked. He died for you. Believe in him. Be reconciled to God. And so reconciliation comes into focus in chapter 3. We won't read the whole chapter. It's very similar to the others. You can note, read it through and see the significance of it. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or a female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. He shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, and that is the fat above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it upon the altar of the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And then it goes on, if it's of the flock, if it's a lamb, what he shall do, how it shall be done, what he does with the kidneys and with the liver. And then if it's a goat, in verse 12, what you do with that, going right through. And this is made clear that this is a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Why? Well, the fat spoke of the best parts of the animal. The fat spoke of the goodness of the animal, the blessing that obviously the animal had had, because it had put on fat. And so the fat was always offered to the Lord. And so the fat was not to be eaten by the Jews in any of the meat. Any meat they had, they would cut the fat off it. Why? Because the fat, as it were, belonged to the Lord. It was a sign of prosperity, a sign of blessing. And every time they saw fat on their meat, they would have cut it off and, as it were, offer it to the Lord. To think, Lord, thank you. We don't eat that. Fat in the offering was always offered as part of the offering, as a special part, a sign of blessing. God has blessed us. Our animals are fat. Every time those Jews cut the fat off their meat or left the fat on their plate when they were eating, they were able to give thanks. It was a prayer, an opportunity to pray. They didn't eat fat. And also it was a very good health thing too. Because as you know, if you start eating the fat of animals, you build your cholesterol up and you have heart attacks rather regularly and far too soon. But it wasn't only a health regulation, it was a spiritual regulation to remind them to give thanks to the Lord for what he had done. And of course this is behind the principle of reconciliation as well. We have been brought near to God through what Christ did on the cross. We owe the Lord an offering of thanks regularly. And they also weren't to eat the blood. They weren't to make blood pudding. They weren't to drink blood or eat blood. It was to be, when animals were killed, the blood was to be drained out of the carcass. Why? Because the blood spoke of the sacrifice for sin. And it was to be something special. Now also, once again, there's a health reason, because if you start eating blood in a hot climate without refrigeration, you are in danger of getting a disease. And blood is still used today in laboratories to culture organisms. Blood is a very quick thing to culture disease. And blood is not to be eaten for health reasons, but the main reason was not for health. The main reason was to remind them every time they saw blood of sacrifice, that blood was only poured out for sacrifices. You didn't leave blood in animals, you cut it out. You cut the veins in such a way that the animal was bled. The blood was got out of the animal. Blood was associated only with sacrifices, not with food. And that way, the Israelite was constantly reminded of doctrine. There was no, as it were, blurring of the lines. And that's a very important principle. So every time he saw fat, it meant only one thing. It reminded him of only one thing. There weren't other things coming in. It was an offering to be given to the Lord. It was something to give the Lord thanks for. Every time the blood was taken out of the animal, he was reminded of the sacrifice for sin. And this is a very important thing for us in our own lives, to make sure that we as Christians live lives where distinctions are made, where God's word sets patterns in our lives, where there isn't a blurring of good and evil, where there isn't compromise, but where things are cut and dried in our lives. We know where we stand because we do it on the basis of God's word. And so there are many principles once again here. Male or female in this case to be offered, whereas in the burnt offering only a male. Male or female, which speaks of the Lord's both passive and active obedience to God. The killing of the animal once again described fire, judgment, the fat, the best parts, the kidneys. The kidneys speak of, in Hebrew, the inner perfection. In fact, the kidneys in the Hebrew psychology, the way they looked upon the both human beings and the animal, the kidney had great significance. And the reins, which were the parts, the different other parts of the kidneys and the liver, these all had significance as well, and the fat on them. The reins were referred to as the emotional seat of the soul. The kidneys were the inner perfection, surrounded by the fat. The caul above the liver was the fat over the liver, and this was, and this also had significance to them as a part of the body that spoke of the inner perfection of the animal or the person. And so what this sacrifice was indicating was that because these things were brought out specifically, what was in view here was the absolute perfection of the character and the person of Christ. The perfection and the completeness of what he did. So that the sacrifice perfectly made peace between God and man. There was nothing more to do. And this is the principle of these things. Go into your Bible topic book in this area, but specifically go into your Zondervan Encyclopedia. Look up the kidney, the liver, the caul, the reins, and go into this in the Hebrew mind, because what they looked upon the kidney as, you don't. You look upon the kidney, well, you might have steak and kidney pie, and that's the way you think of kidneys, but they didn't. Steak and kidney pie was not a kosher dish. There was a different significance to kidney, to liver, to the fat that surrounded them to us. To us, it's just part of the offal, which we either use or don't use. But to them, it had significance spiritually. Find out about that significance and see why they did things as they did. The fire, judgment, the burning, the, as it were, the removal of the judgment, and the prayer, which is accepted to God, the smoke rising, which is a sign of reconciliation. The very column of smoke itself, which rose from the altar, was, as it were, a sign of the contact between heaven and earth. That God was satisfied, that there was peace, there was contact. Now, one of the things that I'm stressing is the visual. And of course, that's how these people were taught the doctrines that you learn by system. You learn the doctrine of reconciliation, and you have it by points. You look it up in your Bible topic book and you say, right, that's the doctrine of reconciliation. That's the doctrine of redemption, of propitiation. You go through all these things and you say, right, well, that's what that doctrine means. But you see, to the Jew in that day, they didn't go to a book and say, this is the doctrine of reconciliation. They went to a tabernacle or a temple and they saw the doctrine of reconciliation being played out in front of them. It was like a drama. Now the offerings were like a drama that taught something. That was the significance of them. Every offering was offered in a special way. The priests always did it the same way. It was a drama that had instructive purpose. It was teaching them about God. It was teaching them about sin. It was teaching them about their need and God's provision. It was teaching them about spirituality. So when you get into the Mosaic system, don't think that this is a crude, crass sort of thing, you know, with blood being spurted everywhere, and really it wasn't necessary, and it was nasty and awful, and you know, it was done away with because it was nasty and awful. Now that's liberalism. They speak about the primitive nature of the Mosaic sacrificial system. There was nothing primitive in it. It was a very refined system. And it was a drama, a living drama, being played out for a purpose. And the purpose was to show many things: the character of God, the perfect character of God, the perfect provision of God, the absolute sinfulness of man, and the horror of sin, and to graphically portray them, not in black and white, but in black and red. The blackness of the smoke, the redness of the flame, and the redness of the blood. So that in technicolor, as it were, the doctrine was burned into the people's mind. And little children would go in trembling, holding on to their father's or their mother's long robes, and they would say, "Why is the little lamb dying?" And you see, that question would then be answered by the Father: "That lamb is dying in our place. It's awful. It's awful because that's what our sin is to God. It's an awful thing. But through this lamb's death, we not only see how our sin is awful, but we see in that lamb being totally consumed on the fire and burnt up, we see that our sin also is totally consumed and burnt up. And that it is accepted, that sacrifice is accepted to God. And we are acceptable now to God through the death of the substitute. That lamb, as it were, has died for us. And God has accepted us because we, by faith, have come before him, recognizing our status as sinners and doing what he has commanded and thereby receiving salvation." You see, the children asked questions, and there was a reason. There was something that could be taught from it. Now that's one of the tests of understanding God's word. Because if you understand the doctrines of God's word, when little children ask you, "Why, Daddy?" you can sit down and say, "Well, it's this reason." Now, there's nowhere in Scripture that you'll come across something which is commanded that you cannot sit down and explain in terms of doctrine. There's nothing here that defies explanation in terms of doctrine. But you see, once again, we get into the Ephesians problem. Ignorance on the part of Christians. And when a child asks a parent, "Why do we do that in church? Why did we say it? Why did the minister say that?" What a wonderful opportunity for the father or the mother who has a child and who asks the question. You sit down with the child and you explain, "This is why." One of the great things before I came here tonight, singing the 23rd Psalm with my little four-year-old there, and we were singing and talking, and she was asking questions because we were singing it from a book with lots of pictures of shepherds and sheep. "Why is he doing that, Daddy? What's that sheep doing? Who's that man over there in the hills? No, why is he?" And you see, they ask questions. Well, you've got to have answers. And the answers are here if you know God's word. Someone says to you, "Oh, the Mosaic system was an awful, nasty thing, and it was a primitive thing." Ah, no, it wasn't. No, it was awful, oh yes, but it was designed to be awful. It was designed to remind those people every day of how awful sin is. A lot of Christians today need to be reminded of that, don't they? We need to be reminded of that. Let's not make it impersonal, let's make it personal. I need to be reminded of the awfulness of sin. Well, I can't see lambs having their throats cut today, but I can remember what Christ went through on the cross, which all these things speak of. They all spoke of this. They looked forward to Christ coming as the Lamb come to take away the sin of the world. So how can we strengthen ourselves against sin? You see, in the ancient world, the people who brought these sacrifices, they could strengthen themselves against temptation to sin, because they knew if they fell into sin, what did they have to do? They had to get a lamb. You think about that. You fell into sin, you wanted to confess and deal with your sin, what did you have to do? You had to bring a sin, well, we're going to see it next week. You had to bring a sin offering. You had to see another animal die yourself. And that was a pretty good incentive to deal with sin. To remember that last little animal that you had to kill. And to think, oh Lord, give me strength to resist this temptation. I don't want to have to kill another little lamb. Well, what about a believer today? When you're tempted to sin, what is the greatest thing you can do? Those of you who are going to be ministers, what do you advise your people? What can you tell them to do to help them deal with sin in their life? You can say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Think of him when you're tempted. Think of him on the cross. Think of what he did to pay for your sin, and be strong against it. That's why James could say, resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? How do you resist temptation to evil? You think of good. And of course you can't think of anything better than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one of whom the meal offering spoke, the perfection of Christ. So you see, strength against sin was implicit in these offerings because of the awfulness of them. And strength against sin is also implicit in the Christian life as we think of him and remember what he did for us. I hope it's been useful to you to go through these. I want you to go through them again in more detail. Look up your Levitical sacrifices in your encyclopedia. Go through the various things I've referred you to and see the depths of teaching about Christ that are here. You could spend one sermon on each of these offerings and really be pushing yourself to get through them. You can go through them in real detail. I'm just skimming over to show you what's here tonight. Go into it in detail. Here you're getting close to the cross and what it really does mean. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon each and every one of us, that we might understand these things and be strengthened by them. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Any questions? Okay, as I say, go away, read the encyclopedia, and things may make even more sense.